Tonight we want to look at just one verse, the practical outworking of our salvation in hope, 1 Peter 1:13. So let's take a look at 1 Peter 1:13. Here's what we read. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first word is important. It is wherefore. I want you to notice a basic principle that you have seen before, undoubtedly, but we need to be reminded of it constantly, and it's this. Doctrine precedes duty. Up here he has been discussing doctrine, the doctrine of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. Now he comes on to the practical outworking of it. Because doctrine always determines duty. Position always precedes practice. Don't ever talk about being practical apart from doctrine. It is impossible. What you believe will always determine what you do. Have you ever noticed that communists are constantly indoctrinating? They're teaching basic concepts constantly, and that doctrine influences the lives of the people who hold it. Why do the communists live like they do? Because they have a fundamental doctrine. And that's why in the Bible you'll always find doctrine preceding practice. I have to admit, sometimes I become a little disconcerted with preachers who only preach practice. And they never preach doctrine. Now, I may go overboard the other side, but I'm doing it intentionally because I think it needs to be freighted on the other side a little bit. Frankly, it's easier to preach and harangue about practice. That's far easier. It takes study to preach doctrine, but doctrine has to precede your practice. Right now, he says here, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope. Now, it looks like there are three separate commands here, but actually, there is just one basic command. The basic command here is hope. And then underneath it, there are two other commands that help you hope, that lead to hope. The first one is to gird up the loins of your mind, and the second is to be sober. But these are subservient to the primary hope. It's very clear in the Greek. It's something like this. Having girded up the loins of your mind, being sober, hope. This just sticks out. You can't miss it. That's the primary thought. So verse 13 is revolving around hope. How? By girding up the loins of your mind and by being sober. But let's look at the main command now, hope. Verse 13. Wherefore, girding up the loins, having girded up the loins of your mind, being sober, hope perfectly. Have you ever tried to define hope? It's not easy. What is hope? Well, hope is comprised of two things. Number one, desire. Number two, expectancy. That's hope. You get those two together, you have hope. Desire. Do you think that you're going to get a promotion the first of the year? Oh, I hope so. That's desire. You ask a youngster, are you going to get what you wanted for Christmas? I hope so. That's desire. Besides that, there is expectancy. Now, expectancy is important because it shows that there is in hope the element of faith. Hope and faith are very similar. The difference is faith looks up. Hope looks ahead. Hope is simply faith projected to the future. It's the same thing. But you've got to have expectancy. Now listen. If you have desire without expectancy, that's not hope. That's only wishing. That's all it is. May I say that again? If you have desire without expectancy, that's not hope. That's just a wish. You want it, but that's not hope. Likewise, expectancy without desire is not hope. You can expect something without desiring it. Have you ever heard the expression? We are hoping for the best and expecting the worst. You've heard that. Well, that's pretty wise. Sometimes you hope for the best and you have to expect the worst. That's a pretty sage piece of advice sometimes. But that's not hope. One time somebody asked me, what is the advantage of Christianity? And I was numbering some of the things. And one of the things I said is very important is a hope for the future. A hope for eternity. And the man wheeled on me just like that. And he says, you mean you only hope so? And he took it in the American sense. And I, of course, was thinking in another framework. And I said, no, when I use the word hope, I mean a confident expectation. And so hope is desire and expectancy. It's faith, a joyful faith, wanting something, looking in the future. But you think of these two whenever you think of hope. I'll ask you this now again. What is hope? It's desire and it's expectancy. There are more things you can say. Normally, by the way, faith, as we said, looks at the now. Hope looks at the future. There's another distinction. Normally, I don't think you can hold this all the way through, but normally faith looks at the person of Christ. Looks at the person of Christ. Hope looks at the things of Christ. Faith, you trust in Christ. Hope, you look forward to the things that accompany Christ, our deliverance, the grace that will appear, and so on. For instance, you notice it here. Hope for the grace, so that hope normally looks at the things that pertain to Christianity. Well, I must move on. Look at verse 13 a bit more now. We've looked at the definition of hope, what it is. The next thing we need to notice is the degree. What is hope? What is the degree of hope? It says here, hope to the end. And you get the idea, well, I hope you make it. I'm not sure you're going to hope until you die, but I hope you make it. It's not that at all. It means hope completely. Hope totally. The Phillips translation puts it this way. Rest the full weight of your hopes. That's a good translation. Rest the full weight of your hopes. Hope completely. Hope without reservation. That's the point. Now, there's something else I want you to notice. This here is a command. Hope perfectly. Now, I don't know how far I should go into this, but let me just go a wee bit deeper here. Okay, what does the present tense indicate in Greek? The present tense. Huh? Continuing action, remember? Perfect tense. Looks at completed action in past with continuing results. The way to remember that is, when Christ died, he said, tetelestai. In other words, what he said was, it is finished. Perfect tense. Completed action back here. It's completed. With continuing results up to the present. It is completed. My work is all done on the cross, and the results continue right down to the time. Present tense, continuing action. Now, there's another tense we don't have in English, but it's very common in Greek, which is the aorist tense. Now, the aorist tense, well, it's hard to explain, but the aorist tense gathers everything up into one ball of wax. Looks at one complete, looks at things just as happening as a fact. Like I would say, yesterday, the election was held. I'm not saying it was held over a long period of time. I'm not saying it was completed. It's just that it happened. It just happened. There was an election yesterday. I could just put that in aorist tense. There was an election. It just happened. Now, here, he puts this in the aorist tense, and he says, hope. You know what he means? He means you set your mind down that way. There ought to be a decisive act where you decide to hope. and you make this a resolution of your will. You don't get flabby about it. You just say, all right, from here on out now, I'm going to hope. I'm going to start looking to the return of Jesus Christ. Aorist tense. You be decisive about this. It's the same thing in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Here, hope. You make this a decision, a resolute will. I am going to hope completely from here on out. That's what this is saying. Well, what is the object of hope? Well, the object of hope is grace. The grace that's to be brought unto you when the Lord Jesus appears at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is grace? Some have said, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's pretty good. God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that. That's a good one. Another one is unmerited favor. I heard this when I attended a Lutheran college. The Lutherans gave this definition. I think it's a good definition. Unmerited favor. There's a better one. Unmerited favor when I deserve the opposite. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose that everything I'm wearing tonight was given to me. Everything. As far as I know, I haven't got a thing on that was given to me. But let's suppose that everything I'm wearing was given to me. My shoes, my socks, and everything. So here's what I'd say. See this suit? My parents gave this suit to me. Now, they didn't have to do that at all. That's unmerited favor. But that's not grace. It's unmerited favor. But grace is a lot more than that. See this shirt? It was a Christmas present to me from my children. Now, that's unmerited favor. They didn't have to do that. But that's not grace. Grace is much more. See this tie? Why, that was given to me by my lovely wife on Father's Day. Now, that's unmerited favor. She didn't have to do that at all. I don't think she did. She didn't have to do that at all. But that's grace. No, that's not grace. That's unmerited favor. What is grace? It is giving these things to an enemy. It's giving these things to a person that deserves the opposite. Now, that's grace. When Jesus Christ comes, why, he'll shower upon me blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing when I deserve damnation upon damnation upon damnation. That's what grace is. It's blessing when I deserve condemnation. And so Peter says, now, my brethren, you hope totally. And you be resolute about that. You make up your mind. You hope totally for the manifestation of God's grace, his unmerited favor when you deserve the opposite, at the return of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you do that? Well, let's go back to see how you do it. What are the means? Well, there are two means. First of all, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I preached on this one time, so I shall not dwell on it long. As you know, people in the Lord's day wore long robes. And if you were running or wrestling or fishing or engaged in some strenuous activity, those loose flowing robes would be in the way. So the men would reach down, grab the back skirt of that robe, pull it up between their legs, and then tuck it into their belt. And this would be girding up their loins. And of course, that would take away all the loose flowing robes. They would be much, much more snug so that they could run or do whatever they wanted this way. There are many illustrations of this. In Exodus 12, the children of Israel ate the first Passover meal with their loins girded so that when Pharaoh said, scat, they could get out without waiting at all. They could run. The Lord says in Luke chapter 12 that you're to have your loins girt in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. We use the same thing. We say, all right, roll up your sleeves because your sleeves would be in the way. Or get off your coat, take off your coats, and roll up your sleeves. Or we say something like this, don't be at loose ends. That's the same thing. You're at loose ends. You know, everything's flying all over and flopping around. Now, Peter is saying, do that with your mind. Don't be at loose ends with your mind. You know, you're thinking about the house, you're thinking about the kids, and you're thinking about the clothes, and you're thinking about everything else. Bless your heart, you're not going to think about the return of Jesus Christ. So he says, tidy up your minds. Don't let your vision for the return of Jesus Christ be obscured with all sorts of other things. Have you ever noticed how complicated we make life? Huh? Don't we really? And when we get complicated about life, we cannot think of the return of Jesus Christ. So he says, tidy up your minds. Tighten them up a little bit. If you find things are starting to fuzz up your vision of Jesus Christ, if they're starting to make you feel discombobulated, throw them out. You'll be the winner in the long run. I had a good friend one time whose wife would take things, or both he and his wife would take things that they read very seriously as far as advice is concerned. He read one time, and he was in seminary at this time. He read one time that, and he's a sharp, good fellow. I don't mean to cast any reflections on him. He's a dear friend, a dear brother. But he read one time in a Reader's Digest article that you ought to trade your car every 3 years, otherwise you're going to lose money. Well, he had his car 3 years, so he traded his car off, bought a new car, just like that, because he saw that you're supposed to trade his car off. His wife read a book about how life gets cluttered, and you should throw things out that clutter your life. Well, in seminary, you don't have too many things. You don't accumulate too much. But she came to the conclusion she had too many things that were cluttering her life. So she went through her cupboards, and any dish that she hadn't used for a year, she gave it away. Anything that she hadn't used for a year, she gave it away. She said, I'm simplifying my life. Well, I think that some of us could use the same advice to gird up the loins of our mind. So he says, hope perfectly, and one way to do that is to gird up the loins of your mind. The second thing, he says, is to be sober. Look at it now, verse 13. Wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, that's aorist tense, by the way, be decisive about it. Then he says, be sober. Now, what does sober mean? I like to tease people. I like to kid people. In fact, I find too often I'm teasing people in the hospital. Just a week ago, I saw Rose Humphreys, and the doctor couldn't diagnose the problem. And I said, well, Rose, I know what the problem is. The reason why you're here is just meanness, that's all. They're just meanness, and they can't find that meanness in you. That's all it is. And I was teasing her about this. And I began to think, well, I'm not being a very good pastor. I tease too much. And this has been a malady of mine ever since I was a youngster. I like to tease. And I read this, and I get convicted. Be sober. But you know what that means? Don't be drunk. It's something like this. I saw David Colburn Saturday night, and he was sober. That's what that means. He wasn't drunk. That's exactly what that means. Now, from that, it comes to mean to have a clear head. The first meaning is not to be drunken, and then it means to have a clear head. So Peter is saying, be clear-headed. And it's present tense, by the way. Constantly, continually, have a clear head. Don't let worries crush in upon you. Don't let pressures come in on your life. But you have a clear head so that you can hope for the return of Jesus Christ. You know what I find? I talk to missionaries who come to the United States, and every single missionary says this. And they don't mean to be critical. They say it in love. When I come home, one of the things that grieves me, they say, is the materialism of the American Christian. Because we've just become so bogged down with the here and now, we can't even think of the there and then. And so Peter is saying, hope perfectly, completely, totally, for the grace that will be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you do that by girding up the loins of your mind decisively and continually hoping for the return of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank Thee for this precious verse which is so freighted with meaning for our own lives. We pray that we who are Thy children may live in the light of the return of Jesus Christ. We know the early church, our Father, was compelled to live for the Lord Jesus, just because they studied prophecy. And we pray that we may, our Father, be filled with the expectancy and the desire of seeing the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.